Lord, we really do appreciate great answers to prayer. And I suppose proper perspective would mean that you doing anything is great in any way. And even as we look at you this evening in your word, as Moses wanted to see your glory, what he sees, or the beginning of what he sees, is this reminder from you of your goodness. And from there, it's your graciousness and your compassion, your mercy. You're good. No matter what happens, you are good. We're grateful for a positive report about Jake's eyesight, that he's doing so much better, and we would ask that you would continue that healing, continue to work in him, continue to just fix him, repair him, heal him. Lord, for all those in our fellowship that are in need of further healing, we commit them to you. So many things right now. I mean, COVID-19 is just, it's not gone. This is still an issue. There's other folks around our area and other family members of our church here that are dealing with COVID right now. But you're good, and your word is true. Your word speaks to us. In fact, even as we discuss, Lord, you tonight, as you interact with Moses, we're reminded from your word. This is amazing to me, Lord, that you would tell us in your word that you hold your word even above your name. That's remarkable. And so we're grateful that you, being such a good God, do so many good things to us, including that you would give us your word, the Bible. Give us the Holy Scriptures, these things that are profitable for us. And so this evening, for us here in the building, those that are at home, unable to attend right now, and Lord, because of our technology, those that will be listening to this at a later date, would you speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, oh Lord, so that more and more of what we are, who we are, would bow to your will in submission to you, because you are the Lord, because you are good, because you're gracious, because you're merciful, because you're compassionate, because your goodness to us should cause us to repent. Your goodness to us should cause that structure of our minds to say the right thing to do would be in that place of humble submission and adoration to a great and glorious God. So again, we commit this time to you. So grateful that we can gather. So grateful for the Bible, the Word of God. And we commit all of it to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Pastor Bob was with you guys last week, and I'll tell you, it's the weirdest thing for me to take a week away, and it feels like a month since I've been with you, but here we are, chapter 33. I don't think I need to do a ton of background on chapter 32, as you know, the opening kind of stanza here. If you want to just kind of flip back a little bit and see what was there in chapter 32, you're welcome to it. So chapter 33 picks up in verse 1, of course. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give it." Moses, it's time to go. Time to go. They've been dwelling there for some time, but it's time to now move forward. He says, "And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." So verses 2 and 3, there's some repetition here in these couple of opening verses from chapter 32. I will do this. I will do this. I will send my angel. "Go up," he says, "to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst." Whoa. "I will not go up in your midst." That sounds terrible, doesn't it? "And why? Lest I consume you on the way." Well, that's nice. I'm going to... My angel will guide you, but I'm not going to be in the midst of you, because if I were in the midst of you, you'd be utterly consumed. Oh, it's like good news, bad news, right? Why? At the end of verse 3, "For you are a stiff-necked people. Once again, the issue of the people, and have I said this before? I love this little expression. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And so the repetition, again, from chapter 32 to some degree, and this will prove to be an important point or a source of discussion moving ahead in this chapter, like the presence of the Lord. Here, he's saying, I will not be in your midst. And again, they're called to leave this place, this mountain. And the mountain in their minds would have been just the clarity of his manifested presence. You kind of imagine if you were the people of Israel, that God brings you out of Exodus, it's this mighty thing, all the miraculous wonders that he does along the way even, and then gets to this mountain and the thunder and the lightning and the terror of it all, and it's time to go, whoa, I'm not going to be in your midst. Whoa, what about your presence, Lord? So to some degree, this seems to not only be not good news, but it seems to be, you know, that's two things. Not good news, like just kind of neutral, but actually bad news. Well, notice verse 4. When the people heard this bad news, oh, am I speculating? No, I'm not speculating. This is bad news. They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, or that would be like ornamental jewelry and that kind of thing. We'll get more into that in just a moment. But again, think of yourself as if you were in that place. What would you think? And especially after the travesty that we discussed last week, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me, the last time, in chapter 32 with the golden calf. We don't know how that happened. We just had this gold and threw it in there. Boom. Some of us were talking afterwards a couple weeks ago. How big did we think the calf was? Was it like this little thing you put on your mantle, or was it like towering? I have no idea. Like, how much gold did they have? Probably a lot. Doesn't give us the dimensions, so speculations only makes for a fun adventure. But they had sinned, and now the Lord's saying, look, it's time to go, and I'm not going to be in your midst. I will send this angel before you, and the reason I'm not going to be in your midst is because if I were in your midst, you'd be utterly consumed. Oh, well, this is apparently bad news, and they're mourning over this. Again, a major issue, major theme here, the context, them and their sin, and God and his holiness. And isn't this like the totality of, like, that's it. And we're going to come back around to this throughout the discussion. I'm hoping we can do chapter 34 this evening as well. If we get into chapter 4, I will just tell you ahead of time that we're going to make our way fairly quickly through the big opening chunk of it. But the theme so much here is the theme of the Word of God. How can these two things be reconciled? Man's utter sinfulness and God's pure and perfect holiness. If I'm in your midst, you'll be consumed. It's time to go, though, away from this mountain where I met with Moses. Well, where does that leave us? For the Lord had said to Moses, verse 5, say to the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people, just supremely stubborn. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Okay. Because of what you are, you'd be deserving of that. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel, verse 6, stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Time to remove, let's say it this way, this extra stuff. These articles of jewelry, which must have been used, or not must have, would potentially be used, might be used for what? Well, it might be used to craft another golden calf. Like, well, I didn't give all my jewelry for that one, for Aaron. Like, no, 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 there's not to be anything remaining. Get rid of any of that stuff that could be a potential hindrance to you. Just take it off. Remove it. I would think there's some practical, applicable wisdom there right away. Is there extra stuff? Oh, it's the great and godly Andrew Murray wrote a wonderful commentary in the book of Hebrews, and I love this question that he posed in terms of running the race that's set before us. The simple question is, we look at certain things. Obviously, if something's sinful, yes, let's do the best we can to remove ourselves from that thing. But at the same time, if it's just kind of a in-between sort of thing, it's neither good nor bad, it's just a thing. You know, like money, for example, it's just amoral. It's a thing. We need it. We can do great things with it. We can waste it. We can do terrible things with it. But his great question is about anything that's kind of questionable. Will it help me in the race? Is it needful? With that perspective on that which is eternal being first in prominence, first and foremost in my life and my mind, is anything else helpful? These ornaments, you don't need them. It's time to go. And again, notice there in verse 5, God would have been completely justified to just wipe them out. So it's absolutely grace and mercy on God's part to leave some space. That's interesting, isn't it? He's got to be there in the midst of them. The reason he's not in the midst of them, he's sending his angel to guide them. His presence will be near to them, but not exactly right there. It's an interesting section. Verse 7 says, Moses took his tent, and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it, this is what he called it, the tabernacle of meeting. It came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. That's an interesting little clause, isn't it? Those who sought the Lord went to this tabernacle. I don't want to add something to the word of God that's certainly not there, but the implication seems to be those that weren't interested in seeking the Lord probably didn't go. I would think that's a fair assessment. Certainly those that did want to seek the Lord, they made that extra effort. Boy, that's a weird statement too, isn't it? Well, it's not works, right? It's not works. But there's some effort, there's some energy involved in our following Jesus. Well, it's not about works. No, it's not, but works are involved. Like you guys that are here in the building tonight, and you know everybody at home even, it's like to set aside time, like I want to seek the Lord. I don't know what's on television on Wednesday. I've not known for years and years and years because, sorry for the silly joke, but I work on Wednesday nights, right? You get nobody? No, not at all. But so, I mean, I'm busy on Wednesday, so I'm not a big TV watcher anyways, but it's like, there's other things we could be doing, but it's kind of, no, I want to do this. I want to seek the Lord. There's effort involved in this. So those that sought the Lord would go out, and notice specifically, it's far from the camp, this place, this tent for Moses. And so it was, verse 8, whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle, his tent, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So I wonder if everyone kind of positioned their tents in such a way that they were facing Moses' tent. Came to pass, verse 9, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Wow. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. They were impacted by this, motivated by this. And so, verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And that's a beautiful thing about Joshua. And I know we've discussed that in previous weeks, just kind of his character. He lingers. He desires to not only, let's say it in two specific ways, he desires not only to be near God, but to be near the things of God. This is where Moses meets with the Lord. Well, that's where I want to be. And I know I've shared this as a great New Testament example, probably on a bunch of occasions, but it's so worth the repetition. I can't help but to think about John chapter 2 and the first miracle that Jesus performs, the wedding of Cana. Who gets to see it? The servants. The servants get to see, and they're involved in that. And I wonder if Joshua has that same heart. He wants to see what God might do. He desires to be near God, near the things of God. Not only did he, verse 7, go to seek the Lord, but he lingered. And so here's Moses, his tent outside the camp, beyond the camp. Moses with this unique relationship with God. And then verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, here's what Moses to the Lord, Lord, you're saying to me, now the Lord to Moses, bring up this people. That's what you said to me, Lord. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Like, what does that mean? He already told him, it's the angel, right? But he's almost like he's saying, I don't know anything about this angel. You've not told me. I don't know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. So Moses and the Lord here have this conversation. It's a wonderful conversation between the two of them. So again, God had made it clear, chapter 33, at the beginning of the chapter, about the angel of the Lord, as well as chapter 32, that this angel of the Lord would go before them. Notice this, and it's almost a mini theme in this conversation. I want to say it that way. Moses, notice it specifically in verse 12, he wants to know. I'm using the New King James Version, and he says, I'd like to know. I know you have not let me know, and I know you by name, or you've said you know me by name. So this repetition of the word know, and I don't know who this is. And again, the mini theme of this would kind of be simply this. It doesn't appear to be doubt by Moses. It's certainly not unbelief. Moses simply wants to understand how this is going to work. So we're supposed to leave this mountain. Yes. And you're not going to be in our midst. No. And I'm supposed to be way over here, away from everybody. Yes. And you meet with me here, and it's now time to go from this mountain where you met with us. Correct. And you're going to send this angel. Yes. Who is that? I don't know who this is. It's almost the relationship that he has. And I love this because, again, I talked about this on Sunday. We can be honest with the Lord. It's almost like Moses saying, a little help here, God. Can I get just a little bit more information? Again, it's not doubt. He would just like to understand a little bit more fully, and I think that's a great thing. So now, therefore, I pray, again, Moses to the Lord, verse 13, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that, or so that, so the purpose might be that I may know you and that I might find, and that, excuse me, I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. Would you consider that, Lord? And again, if I found in grace in your sight, I'd like to know about this. So if it is grace that you've shown me, then show me your way that I may know you. Moses wants God, and he wants God's grace, not unlike Joshua, who wanted to be near God and the things of God. And Moses apparently wants this grace, notice the end of the verse, wants this grace for the people of God too. Do you remember this a couple weeks ago and in previous chapters where it seems to be the Lord saying, Moses, this is your people. You brought them out of Egypt. Like, no, Lord, you brought them. Like they're arguing. You're like, Moses, if you'd like, I can make out of you a great nation. Lord, this is your people. Remember this from chapter 32? Like, blot my name out of the book. And again, just the beauty of this. It's not just that Moses wants grace for himself, but he's a wonderful shepherd. And how do we know that? Because he loves these sheep. So God's reply in verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I'm going to camp out on this for an extra 2 or 3 minutes, but please don't miss that connection. Read it again, verse 14. And he, the Lord Yahweh, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses is confused about how all this is going to work. You're saying you're going to send this angel that's going to guide us. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know who that is. What are you going to do? How are you going to show us this grace? My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Again, the connection. God's presence leads to God's rest. And when I say don't miss this, I want to be clear on all of this. Don't miss the connection. It's almost, firstly, the formula. God's presence brings God's rest. That's the formula. But secondly, almost don't miss the lab work, if you will, where this is how it works or this is how it will happen. It's almost that you can experiment with that. Don't miss that. That if you're feeling uneasy, feeling anxious, feeling concerned, feeling worried, feeling like you lack peace, feel like you lack rest, what do you need? Well, I need peace. Yeah, kind of, but no, not really. Well, no, but that's right. No, not really. What you need is simply the presence of God. Like, I can't help to think about this, but in the book of Galatians, The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., etc. It's like, well, I need peace, so I need to just try to manufacture. Stop. If fruit is something that's a natural byproduct of something else, of you being connected, then you don't have to work. You just need to be, John chapter 15, the vine connected to the branches. You just need to be connected. You need to be in His presence. Experiment with it. Man, I'm anxious. Go to the Lord. Sit with the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. Based on this, I'll tell you who wasn't really overly concerned at this point. Joshua. He was just constantly in the Lord's presence. Now, later on, when he's taken over for Moses, oh yeah, there's concern, but his presence brings his rest. So again, kind of the formula of this, but almost the lab work, secondly, this is how it works, this is how it'll happen. So that, thirdly, you can, don't miss this, you can apply this to yourself. Like, really, get familiar with how this works. The connection of God's presence and His rest. Don't miss it. Don't miss the theory or the lab work, but certainly don't miss the point of both of these things, the field work or the application, the practice. His presence, that brings that rest, that peace, that release. That's not found simply in His presence, but those things, that rest, that peace, that release, those things are born from, or those things are born out of us being with Him. And I might suggest that this is perhaps the greatest fruit that's produced in us by way of the gospel. Which, of course, is a great argument. Love's the greatest thing. Perfect. I would wonder, though, with all these things, how they work together, that peace, that rest that God's, that God brings to us, that God's rest and God's love in our hearts that's poured out, that's manifested in us by His Spirit, by His presence. Whichever you want to define as, well, I suppose the New Testament would define love as the greatest, wouldn't it? And when you rest in His presence, what do you discover? How much He loves you. And the peace that's born from that. And we're in His presence, the faith and the hope that we have. The confidence that's built from that. Thus, the peace. And so, if I can say it this way again, like kind of the greatest fruit, almost the greatest byproduct of that by way of the gospel. It's like, I say that in this way simply because, like, what does the world want? Peace. It's got its crazy and inverted ideas about what love is. But everyone just clamors for peace. Not just that nations will stop fighting, but like inner peace. That rest. It's not like every, I don't know if they're still called beauty pageants or whatever, but like every contestant, what do you think? I just want world peace. Like everybody, like world peace, and for us as believers, the world is kind of collapsing. I'm fine, thank you very much. Yeah, things are kind of a wreck, but I can rest because I have His very presence with me, in me. My presence, verse 14, will go with you, and I will give you rest. So much more about that. And this is the way to find true rest in this and on this side of heaven, being near Him. And so why does the rest of the world, why is it in just such a mess? They resist His presence, and unrest is all that's remaining. Further wisdom on the part of Moses follows here. This is the Lord saying that to him in verse 14. And then he, Moses, verse 15, said to him, to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Like, that's one of the more brilliant statements of Moses. If you're not going, then I'm not going. Please do not ask us to leave if you are not leaving. Amen to that in a hearty, hearty way. I wonder if this is perhaps like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Like, here's Jesus glorified. What does he say? Like, we should make three tents, as if to think, let's just hang out here for a little, let's linger, let's stay here a little bit longer. No, my presence will go with you. If it doesn't, then I don't want to go. For how then, verse 16, for how then will it be known, how are we going to know, that your people and I have found grace in your sight? Notice that he says it that way, your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. Like, how are we going to really, you're talking about grace towards us, but how are we going to know that unless you're with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from the people who are on the upon the face of the earth. Again, that distinction, that separation. But again, this mini theme of how are we going to really know this? How are we going to understand your grace if you're not with us? So the Lord, verse 17, he responds. He said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So the Lord is going to answer Moses' request, and he's going to do this just amazing thing here. And so he, verse 18, he said, please show me your glory. Now pause here, because this is, of course, an interesting request for me. So I'm like reading this, studying, it's like, okay, he wants to see God's glory. Well, wasn't he just up on the mountain for 40 days with the Lord? Like everyone from afar saw, that's the glory of God. And Moses was up in that. This is the glory of God. And of course, he met with just a few verses before this at his own tent. The pillar would meet there with Moses and everyone outside of the camp would turn there. Okay, Moses is going inside his tent now. He's coming out now and everyone just see God with him. And I want to see your glory. Like, in what way had he not seen his glory? That's the interesting thing for me. That's his request. I'd like to see your glory. Hadn't he already experienced this through his interaction with the Lord? I'm sure he had. And perhaps, though, Moses, in just wanting to know God's grace and just wanting to know God's presence, perhaps he simply wanted a further revelation of God. Isn't that something? I just want your glory. I say this a lot, or frequently enough, and it's a little bit of preaching to the proverbial choir for us on Wednesday nights, but it's still applicable and it's still helpful. You know this to be true. This is for me as well as anybody else. We have as much of God's word as we'd like to have. As much of God's word as we'd like to have. Well, further, fuller revelation of God, what do you... Well, it's all here. So how much more would you like? Yeah, you know, I read a verse a day. I'll tell you, that's one of the scariest things. I see that on social media. Verse of the day. I'm thinking, oh dear me, I hope you're reading more than just one verse that's like randomly kind of given to you on social. Read, can you read a chapter? Go crazy and double that. Read to it, whatever, but like you have as much as you want. How much Bible would you like to have? I.e., what does Moses want? He wants to know the Lord. You have as much as you want. Further, you have as much of God's grace as you would like to have. Interesting request, though. So, if I can boil it down to this, I wonder if what Moses is requesting here, he just simply wants more of God. Please show me your glory. Verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, or the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moses, I'm going to show you my glory, but the first thing that you're going to see, that you're going to realize, that you're going to, again, know, will be my goodness. That's an amazing chunk of theology right there. What's God all about? In what way is he glorious? He's good. He's good. God's glory is found in his goodness. One commentator said it this way, if we don't know that God is good, we don't know much about him at all. Well, God's this and he's that. Have your opinions, you are welcome to them, but the starting place for the glory of God, for who he is good. And the way he works is good. Even in disaster, even in conflict, even in adversity, he's good. And notice secondly what else he says to Moses. I will also proclaim my name. And remember, his name would be a proclamation of his character. The name of God, and let's say it this way, not just the name of God, but the names of God. I mean, this seems like an eternity ago. Like, we're in Exodus. We actually went through Genesis not too long. It feels like, you know, 12 years ago or something. But all throughout the book of Genesis, the different names, the different ways that God would reveal himself to his people. I am this. I am this. I am this. And those are revelations and proclamations of his character, which is what, and especially based on the context right here, graciousness and compassion. If you really want to know what God's all about, starting place, glorious, yes, of course. But he's good, he's gracious, and he's compassionate. And I wonder, as Moses is just hoping to experience the glory of God either again or in a fuller capacity, and this is how God reveals himself to Moses, perhaps this is God highlighting for Moses that which is infinitely greater than experience of God's glory, the knowledge of who he is. If I could just experience whatever that thing is, if I could just see this thing happen, how many people today, if I could just experience miracles, then I'd know the glory of. How about if you just believe what he says, that he's good and he's gracious and he's compassionate? Yeah, but I like the extra stuff. But he said, no, I'm good. That's what you need to know. That's the starting point. It's an interesting whole conversation here, this whole caveat of what's happening. But, verse 20, but he said, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now, here is where you might have noticed that I skipped through verse 11 pretty quickly. Did I not? Verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Oh, verse 20. But he, the Lord, said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Which means it's a contradiction in the Bible, so we're all done with our through the Bible study. That's the first one. So, no, obviously that's not the case whatsoever. Like, there's a good answer here. It means, verse 20, that verse 11, God's full glory was somehow restrained, limited, veiled to Moses. And perhaps that's exactly why here in verse 18, Moses says, show me your glory. Because whatever he was able to see, and the wording of verse 11 sounds like it's just face to face, and as indicates that it's not that, isn't it? It's giving us a picture of kind of what this was like. But he could not see his face, and notice the specifics of that. No man shall see me and live. This is almost like what happened at the beginning of the chapter. I will not go up in your midst. Well, why not? Because I'll consume you. Oh, so that's actually, I'd like to see your face. No, you kind of don't want to see my face. I'll just tell you that if you want to stay alive. So let's make this clear. Again, it makes more sense of what Moses is requesting and wanting to see his glory. And there's other different discussions about this. But perhaps for you note takers, Job 26, interesting little place that you'd find this, Job 26 and verse 9, perhaps this helps. Job 26, 9, he covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. And so perhaps as the Lord met with Moses at the tabernacle of meeting, that Moses' tent of meeting outside of the camp, and the cloud descended there upon it, maybe it was just cloudy enough that Moses was obviously in the very presence of God. And what an amazing and powerful thing this is, that he could just hear the voice of God. And for all that I understand of what's being declared here, this would very much seem that Moses is hearing God's voice audibly. And there's people that claim to have heard the voice of God. I'll just tell you, I've never heard the voice of God audibly. Oh, I know when he's spoken to me, but I've never had this, like, and I don't know what, Jeremy, what? That would be the most terrible. He speaks that way. I mean, we find that from the book of Hebrews, don't we? He speaks in diverse manners. He has spoken. He's spoken through the prophets. He speaks through animals if he needs to speak through animals. He can do whatever he wants. But this, oh, he spoke to Moses. So again, though, no, you can't actually see me. I want to see your glory. I'm good and I'm gracious. I'm compassionate. And because I'm gracious and compassionate, I don't want to kill you, so you can't actually see my face. And verse 21, the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by, or passes by you, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Interesting. Kind of the afterglow, people like to describe this, of the Lord. I'm going to allow you to some capacity to see my glory, but not the full manifestation of it. It would just totally wipe you out. Isaiah had an experience like this. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. Kind of that vision that he had of seeing the throne room of God. And that caused Isaiah to declare, woe is me, for I am undone. Think about John. In Revelation chapter 1, as he sees this revelation, this appearance of Jesus Christ, and it says that he felt as if he were dead, like he thought he was dying kind of thing. It's too much. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, say that three times fast, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he spoke about the view that he had into glory, and that's a whole interesting kind of a side note with this, but his view or glimpse into glory, where we talked about it would be unlawful to try to tell what he had seen and heard. Unlawful. And the side note with that, of course, is all the people that want to write books about, I went to heaven, whatever that little kid was a few years ago, went to heaven. You can actually just immediately write off those types of books because of the Bible. It would be unlawful for you to declare what you've seen. So Moses, given this limited view of God, and again, kind of the theme of what was happening here in chapter 33, God's presence. If you're not with us, well, we shouldn't go. Well, my presence will go with you. Well, can you show me more of your grace? I want to understand how this works. I need to understand your presence, your presence, your presence. And no, earlier in the chapter, I'm not going to be in your midst lest I consume you. God's presence. And for us as believers on this side of the cross, God's presence would be one of two things in life which we take with us. Everywhere we go on this side of eternity, we take two things with us. God's presence, and we take ourselves with us. One of those things is glorious, and one of those things less than glorious. It's at a Bible conference. Oh, this is like circa 1997, if my memory serves me correctly. Pastor Bill Welsh, he pastors a Calvary Chapel in Southern California now, but he was a missionary in Australia. And he was telling the story at this particular Bible study about how it was time for them as a family. I don't know if you remember this, but he was talking about how him and his family were moving to Australia. And he was just kind of going on. It was a great little story he was telling. And how he realized at the airport, oh, there's this one guy that's at the church all the time, and he's like, look, oh, are you kidding? He's here at the airport with us. And then he kind of, you know, goes through with the tickets and everything. He gets on the plane, and he realizes, that guy's on this plane too. Get off in Australia, go through customs and everything. I was like, that guy, and he just went on and on telling the story, and then kind of gets to the, you know, the point of the story. He's like, that guy that I couldn't stand. I wanted to leave him in California. That one guy that just drove me crazy to the church was me. One guy was, and I'm going to Australia to be a great man of God for the Lord, great missionary for the Lord. But unfortunately, guess who came with me? Me. God's presence, yay, and me. Me. And he's with us. And yet we're still not on that side of glory yet. And so these two constants for us as believers. And it's interesting even for non-believers, too. There's that conviction of the Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment. He is with them, convicting them. And God's presence, not just with us, but in us. And his presence exposes who and what we are, firstly. And then secondly, it also, let me say it this way, expels or cleanses who and what we are. We have to be near him in order for that to work. Ultimately, I'll give you a couple of references here. Ultimately, First John has something to say about this. This is 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read it to you quickly. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone, so that's future tense, and we've been called children of God, past tense. And so 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, present tense, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. His presence, his nearness, what we will be glorified. We have been justified. He has called us his children, but this sanctification process will be like him. We will see him. In the meantime, purifies himself. There's, again, some effort as we must draw near to the Lord. Actually, I was thinking about this some years ago. Oh, my goodness, this is ages ago. I'm trying to put a date on this. I was a janitor at Calvary Chapel, San Jose, and which was one of the greatest ministry experiences in my whole life. But I remember we did staff devotions every day. You know, I don't know, 5 or 10 people, whatever, on staff. And, hey, so Jeremy, would you share something tomorrow morning? Like Pastor Don McClure was, you know, the senior pastor, and Pastor Tim Brown was the assistant pastor. Like, these are some big names. I'm like, man, I don't know that I can. And what the Lord put on my heart was from Proverbs chapter 30. And I shared this, and it turned out to be like Pastor Don and Pastor Tim and one of the secretaries. It was like just the four of us. I'm like, great, I get to share the Bible with these guys here. Proverbs 30, verse 1 says, the words of Agur, the son of Yekah, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel, and Ukal, just so you know that. And so, context, this is someone who's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this part of the Bible, right? So divinely inspired. Just kind of start with that basic observational thing. And it's not just part of the Bible. This is the book of Proverbs. This is about wisdom, how to have wisdom, how to be wise, those kinds of things. And this is what this wise, inspired person says. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. And this is what I shared. And they're like, okay, thanks, Janitor Jeremy, you know, for sharing that great word. But it's kind of like, this is how I understand this. And actually, he goes on to say it this way. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? And kind of the concept of this guy must have heard from the Lord, inspired by God to write what he wrote, and just simply that nearness to God caused him in all this wisdom to say, I'm just the stupidest person there is. And the amazing kind of cycle of how this works, again, why are we talking about this? Because there's these two constants. It's God's presence in my life and my own sin and my own sinfulness. That's just those two standards, unfortunately. And I know that the more I see of him, the more I realize, wow, I fail so greatly. Which is why the people in chapter 33 could not be that near to God, otherwise they'd be consumed. And yet those that wanted to seek the Lord could go and be near the Lord. And what happens as you're near the Lord? Well, you start to get a glimpse of who you are. But again, 1 John chapter 3, you start to become, and this is actually Romans chapter 8 as well, isn't it? You start to be more like him. We're conformed more and more into his image and likeness. And so it's God always with us, and God revealing to us his grace and his goodness, his name, his mercy, his compassion. Enjoy his presence. There's nothing greater. And because of who he is, and because of who we are, and who we are before him, and because of what we are, not only enjoy his presence, but enjoy being broken before him so that he might further conform us into his image. You guys okay for a little bit more? Just work on chapter 34 for a little bit. The Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stones like the first ones. Because what happened to the first ones? Oops! Right? Talked about that a couple weeks ago. And I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which, Moses, you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So similar to what we had seen so many chapters before this. So there's some reminders and some repetition in this, and he's going to receive these new stone tablets. But interesting, cut two tablets. Like, Moses, I need you to do the cutting of the stones now. I provided the first ones. You busted them, so you get to do the second, for whatever reason. So flocks, herds, nothing is to come up the mountain. So verse 4, he, Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here it is, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord God, or Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And then he said, if I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Again, there's a bunch of repetition, there's a bunch of reminders there, but don't miss verses 8 and 9. It's almost as if Moses changes his tune a little bit. He realizes the Lord passes by, because in verse chapter 33, the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do, and here it happens. Right in this, as the Lord passes by and declares who he is, and the reaction for Moses would be worship. He bows down in reverence and worships the Lord. And not only worship, but there's this conviction, thus this confession. And notice the words he employs here, especially in verse 9. If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, or my Adonai, I pray, go among us, even though we, it's not just God, your people, those crazy people, I'm included in that number as well. We are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Isn't that amazing? I'd like to see your glory. Okay, well, I'm good, and I'm long-suffering, I'm gracious, etc., etc. Okay, sounds great, I want to see that, I want to experience that. And the Lord, you know, hides him there, this afterglow and this revelation of who he is, and it causes Moses to say, wow, worship you, Lord, and wow, look at who I am. Again, the presence of God and the recognition of who he is before God. So verse 10, he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite or Yebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. Again, some of the repetition here, the reminders. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So this is all for your protection. It's all to keep you free from that. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we've talked about that, you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I command you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. And so Moses is, and there's more here, and we'll see this, but he's writing this new set here, and he's being reminded of all these things that he received. So he's up on the mountain for 40 days, comes down because Joshua, there's war in the camp. Oh, that's not war. They're not fighting, and this is, you know, then you have the interlude there, and then back up the mountain, and all these reminders, this is how it's going to work. So verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Even your busy seasons, rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, and the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the first of ingathering, or the feast, excuse me, the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. And again, this is the repetition of this. The first of the first fruits of your land shall you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We talked about that. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the command of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And now so it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. If you're a King James person, it probably says his countenance, right? Just his visible manifestation, what he looked like. He's actually literally glowing. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Like, what's going on? That stuff that was happening on the mountain, now is with Moses here. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil, or take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again, and he went in to speak with him. Again, and it was worth going through that chapter, and I told you we'd go through it fairly quickly, a bunch of repetition. But again, how this all ties together at the end of chapter 34. Nearness to God transforms us. Nearness to God, well, he's that, and it causes us to worship him. And it calls us to say, my iniquity, our iniquity, we have failed, we have sinned. It's the recognition of my own feeble, weak, broken sinfulness before him. It's not just that, I'm not such a great guy, but when I see God, it's like, I'm a wreck when I'm near him. So isn't it interesting how that works, though? Because by default, then, you would probably say, since I realize how terrible I am when I'm in God's presence, I probably want to kind of keep my distance, right? I don't need that constant reminder of, what a failure and loser that I am. Maybe I don't need that. Maybe I don't need that. But if I realize that how this works is, yet he's gracious and compassionate, and he loves me, and he's long-suffering with me, and he forgives my... Why would I not want to be in his presence? And as I see what he is and how much he's done for me and how terrible, and just the contrast that he would send his son to die for me. He loves me that. How would I know your grace? Well, my presence. And then we have the access. We have access to the New Testament. We have the other side of the cross to say, well, he loves me that much. Why would I not want to be near him? And again, kind of how this cycle works. I'm more stupid than any man. I don't have the understanding of a man. I've received from the Lord, and receiving from the Lord would make me say, it gives me a better sense of who he is and who I am and what he expects of me. Therefore, since I can't live up to his expectations, I better be near him so that there will be more of him and less of me. I must decrease, he must increase. Away from his presence, though, I increase. You increase.
and you go with you everywhere you go, would you rather have more of God's presence in your life or more of you? Like, less of me, blessed riddance. And again, 1 John chapter 3, we will be with him, we shall see him as he is, we will be like him. Last one, we're done, but let me see if my memory is not completely failed me. I think this is Psalm 17. I'm just going to read a verse to you. Yep, Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Psalm 17, 15. In the meantime, Lord goes with us, and so do we. Let there be more than a 50-50 split. May it be better than 60-40. May there be more of God at work in your life than you. And if you want to seek him, you have as much present of his presence as you'd like to have. So Lord, we're grateful again for your word. Grateful that you love us. Grateful that you're long-suffering. You're merciful. You're compassionate. You're somehow patient with us. You love us so much that you don't leave us the way we are. And wisdom on our part would be to constantly be in your presence, to say, oh Lord, would you fix me? Would you repair me? Would you heal me? Would you continue to redeem me? Would you continue to sanctify me? And we worship you because of how great you are. It's not simply because of your glory, though that's worthy of all praise and then some, but even more because of your mercy and your grace and your compassion. The greatest of all of it, that love that you have for us. And in your presence, we find and we know and we get to experience rest. There's nothing like that in all the world. And we have access to it whenever we want. So bless your people, Lord. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this evening. Thank you that we can gather in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Hope to see you Sunday.